Thank you, sir. All right, folks, you're going to be turning to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Carl Holmes, would you be so kind as to pray for this service?
Dear God, what a joy it is to be here this morning with our church family to worship you. I pray that you would just take all the happenings of this past week and the things that we have ahead of us this coming week and put them out of our minds so that we can completely focus on what it is you have in store for us today. I pray for us to ask her as he brings it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, now we were in Matthew 13 and we looked at the parable of the tares, 39, verse 40. We'll pick up there. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. What he's describing here, and this is one of the things to keep track of when you're reading the Gospels, when you're reading the prophets, when you're reading a lot of this thing, is decide, is he talking about right immediately now, or is he talking about this future time? And for example, we live in a unique time right now. We live in a time, we call it the age of the church, okay? We live in this time when God has broken down that middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentiles, and he's got people going through all the world preaching the gospel to people. When the rapture happens, and the rapture is the undoing of the day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost? All the believers were together in the upper room, and the glory of God, the Holy Ghost, came down and filled all those believers. Now, before that, people had the Holy Ghost. Peter says so. Peter says they spake by the Holy Ghost. In John chapter 20, before the day of Pentecost, Jesus Christ says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," to his disciples, and he breathes the Holy Ghost into them. And then he tells them, "Tarry at Jerusalem for the gift of the Father," and they all get the Holy Ghost. You say, well, what's going on here? It's the relationship with the Holy Ghost which changes. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, currently, right now in this church, we have Wi-Fi in here. What's that mean? It means if you go over that bulletin board over there and you have a device that can go on the internet, it'll ask you for a password, and you go over that bulletin board, there's the password, and whoop, suddenly you're on the World Wide Web right here. Now, when the internet first came out, you used to have to plug into a phone line. Remember, you go, you go through all those sounds and everything while it was connecting to the internet, and then it would get on there. And then, you know, they came out with better internet, you know, with broadband and such, and you would plug that cord into your modem. Now your computer is hooked to the World Wide Web. You can go on, you can explore things in China, Egypt, your bank balance, all these kind of things, okay? Then you put a router in your home. What did that do? That router took that World Wide Web and cast it out wide so that anybody you chose to share that password with could share that internet with you. Now imagine this. King David, when he was writing the Psalms, had the Holy Ghost. But it was a one-on-one relationship with him and God. Okay? Jesus Christ took the disciples, breathed in them the Holy Ghost, but it's a one-on-one relationship with them and God. In Acts chapter 2, he puts the router on. They're all sharing this relationship together. They're bonded together in the Holy Ghost. Okay? That's what the difference is. And so, what happens at the rapture is that God calls back that bond. Does that mean there won't be any Holy Ghost on the earth ever? No. All through the book of Revelation and that, the Holy Ghost will still be working in the prophets and working in people. We're back to a one-on-one relationship. Okay? When he takes that glory up every vessel wherein that glory is will go with it. Every vessel wherein that glory is will go with it. If you want to see that practiced out in the Old Testament, you'll find that when Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of God filled the temple so much the priest couldn't even go in there. Okay, what happened there? God came and inhabited the temple. Okay? He made that his home. He said, I'll dwell in there. You mean the great God that dwells all over the universe is dwelling? Yes. Okay. There's that song I like, How Big Is God? How big and wide is that domain? And it talks about he's big enough to fill the universe, but small enough to live in my heart. Okay? He can do both of those. So here's that great God whose hand, says, can span the heavens. And yet he's dwelling in that temple. And again, so much so that the priests, when he first went in, they couldn't even enter in. That's what happens on the day of Pentecost. Jesus Christ gathered his people together. He told them, you tarry here in Jerusalem in that upper room. And then, whoa, the glory of God fills them, just like it did Solomon's temple. Now, when God was sick of Israel and ready to cast them into Nebuchadnezzar's hands, what he did is he sent the cherubim to Jerusalem. You'll find that in Ezekiel chapter 10. The cherubim then come and hover over the temple, and it actually says, the glory of God came up out of the temple to the cherubim and left. They left with it. What is that? That was the rapture of the glory of God in that Old Testament, leaving the temple. It's gone now. Now Nebuchadnezzar's men can walk in, sack it, do whatever they need to do, okay? But the other thing that happened is no one ever saw the Ark of the Covenant again. The single most valuable piece in that temple. When Nebuchadnezzar came, he made a very careful list of everything he took out of that temple. It's not in there. When Cyrus sent them back, they made a very careful list of all the vessels. It's not in there. Why? Because the next time you see that Ark of the Tabernacle is Revelation 11. It's in heaven. How did it get to heaven? Because it's the vessel wherein the glory of God was.
Right.
When God took the glory of God up, that vessel went with it. What will happen when God undoes the day of Pentecost? Okay. And he takes that glory of God that's filling us, and he takes that up. Every vessel wherein that glory is will go.
Okay?
They're gone, all right? And then and for those who missed, those who heard the gospel and did not receive the gospel, it's a very grievous thing. It says that God will send them strong delusion. Not the devil, God will. God will personally see to it that person is damned. God will see to it. Send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie, that they all might be damned who receive not the love of the truth, okay? It's a hard, hard thing. So what happens then when God has taken, boom, his glory from off the earth and all the vessels where it was, now what he does is he starts what we call Daniel's 70th week. What do we mean by that? Well, Israel was taught to keep Sabbaths. They were to count the weeks. You ever wonder where we get 7 days from in a week? Where do you get that from? It doesn't fit evenly into a year or anything like that. You get it from God, okay? And yet all nations do it, okay? It's one of those things that's common to all nations, 7 days in a week. And the very last day of the week, which was Saturday, they were to rest. They were to do no work, okay? No servile work therein. But God also taught them to number their years that very way. If you read, for example, Leviticus chapter 25, they were to number years, and every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year. Okay? And they weren't to do any farming in that year. They had to trust God. They were to let their fields lay fallow. And if you know anything about crops and such, the crops that grew in Israel, had they done that, the land would have replenished in that seventh year. Things would have gone like they should. God said, I'll see to to it that there's enough for you that you'll get by that year. You'll get by without doing anything like that. And yet, for 490 years, Israel never did that. Never. So, divide 490 by 7. How many Sabbaths did they owe God? They owed him 70. Okay? And so he said, I'm sending you into Babylon for 70 years. The land will keep its Sabbaths. Okay? It's going to keep them. Okay? So the thing is, God divides years into weeks, just like he divides days into weeks. Okay? So, when Daniel is sitting in Babylon, the angel comes to him and said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. What is that? 70 weeks of years. This is what you have left, okay? And then he goes on and he talks about the first 62 years. And then he says, and then Messiah shall be cut off, okay? Not for himself, but for the people. There's 62 years, 6 years. You go through 69 altogether. And Messiah gets cut off. Not for himself, but for the people. So Israel still has a 7-year period of time in their history that has not been fulfilled. That's why so often the tribulation is called Daniel's 70th week. Okay? It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. The great tribulation. There's many things that it's called. So what happens is immediately when the vessels wherein God's glory is in today is taken off from this earth. The Antichrist then shows. He cannot show up while God's glory is on the earth as it is now. He cannot show up. Okay? It's impossible. He cannot be there. It actually says that. He comes back and he builds a temple. Okay? He's going to defile that temple, but he builds a temple. And Israel goes back, animal sacrifice, they begin living that last of their 7 years. They begin to go through this again. At the end of 3.5 years, he betrays Israel. He goes into the most holy place in the temple. Says, I'm God. Okay? I'm God. That's what Jesus Christ said. When you see that abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then flee, get out of here. Flee as fast as you can. Get out, okay? And then what the Antichrist does, the way he deceives the world is through peace, okay? Through peace. Mm-hmm. You know, let's have all the nations, the Arabs and Israelis are getting along together, and, you know, the Chinese and the Russians get along together, and all these nations are getting along, and they disarm, okay? He destroys the world through peace. So they all disarm, all right? They go to John Santasusa's locker and get all his guns out, all right? They disarm the whole nation, okay? And when that happens then, and he deceives them, someone assassinates him. Awake, the arm comes upon probably Peter. Probably Peter being resurrected, okay? Takes that sword. But the false prophet comes and raises him back up. And then the world says, oh, who can stand before the beast? And now for the last 3.5 years, he is hell on earth. He is determined to destroy the last of the Jews on this earth. Why? Because if you can kill every last piece of Jewish flesh on this earth, you have broken the promise of God. Okay, that's why the Jews have always been under that condemnation, with the devil trying so hard and God loving them and protecting them, ordering you to protect them, but the devil doing everything he can to destroy them and wipe them out and get rid of the very last one of them on this earth. So finally what ends up happening is they flee into the wilderness, probably to Petra, if you've ever studied that part of the Middle East. They flee there and there's but a tiny remnant of them left. And the Antichrist has come upon them with armies and such. And the Jews are saying to themselves, well, where is the promise of his coming? And where is that? Okay. And then Jesus Christ makes a private appearance to them. When Joseph introduced himself to his brethren, did he do it publicly? No, he made everyone leave. He did a private appearance. And you see that private appearance in the book of Zechariah. What are these wounds in thine hands? Ah, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Okay. But then he rides on his white horse. And it says the blood is upon his garments. Okay. He has tromped out the visage with the wrath of God. This army of 200 million, Mao Zedong brag, you could put an army of 200 million together in a field. Okay? This army of 200 million that's marching down to get rid of the last remnant of the Jews, Jesus Christ comes and he destroys that army utterly and totally. Okay? And when he does that, there will be a judgment then. This is when the angels will come and separate the wheat and the tares. They'll separate these people. Anybody who got the mark of the beast, they just take them out, cast them into hell. They're gone. All right, over. But there will be people all over who did not take the mark of the beast. And God takes them and allows them to progress on. Now what you have is what we call the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where he reigns on this earth as a king, physically on this earth for 1,000 years. King David is resurrected and acts as a prince. You'll actually see him in the book of Ezekiel, and that prince that comes in and out of the gates and such in the book of Ezekiel. And so for that 1,000 years, Jesus Christ reigns. There's peace on this earth. Nations come to Jerusalem. Things are taken care of. If a child dies at 100 years old, he died young. Okay? That's what it says. And people come up and they eat of the tree of life so that they don't die. And that tree of life now is growing in Jerusalem. And all this is going on. At the end of that 1,000 years, human nature takes over. Because keep in mind, these people living in the millennium, they're not born again people. They're people who survived the great tribulation by not taking the mark of the beast. Jesus Christ now has ruled for 1,000 years, but when the devil is loose for a little season, he fools them all over again. Okay? That's the nature of man. Okay? Unless he's born again, unless God changes him on the inside, he'll hate righteousness. He'll hate clean living. Think of some of you guys who left your houses because you couldn't stand it anymore, right? You hated it, and you left and didn't want any of that. So the thing is, they rebel one more time, and then God just instantly, with fire, burns them up. The devil and cast into the lake of fire. The false prophets put in there, and then you have what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Heaven and earth pass away. There's a throne hanging in the middle of nothing, and every single person who ever lived is standing there, and each one judged in his time. Okay, and it's difficult for us to think of time in that sense, but again, I'll go back to the tremendous article I read years ago in Reader's Digest, which talked about a number of people who experienced situations in which they should have died. By all normal means, they would have died. One, for example, was a stewardess who a door opened on the airplane and sucked her out. What are your chances of living? Okay, she actually hit in the world where a pond had just dried up, and the pond actually looked like where the coyote hits the desert, you know, all the way down, broke every bone in her body, and when they got to her, she was alive. Okay? And she actually lived through that. You know what she said? She said, on that way down, her entire life passed before her eyes. I don't mean just in a quick synopsis, like this was your life. I mean, in the third grade, when the guy across from you stole your brown crayon and lied to the teacher and said that it was his crayon, all right, and you got punished for it. And then you went in and you had an apple in your lunch bag and you were glad, and then you came home and Aunt So was. I mean, her entire life, every single incident in it passed through her mind in that period of time. Another was a man who was walking on some scaffolding at work. And the scaffolding broke, and he fell down into a machine with the gears. And when he came out the other side, no vital organ was destroyed, and no artery was cut. But he was just like hamburger. But he said his entire life passed before his eyes. Every single moment of his life passed before his eyes. Okay? How hard do you think it will be for God to judge 15, 20 billion people standing there at that great white throne judgment? God could do it in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and every single person absolutely understanding the agony of their life. Okay? Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary took your life and made it his. Made it his. He took my sins and my sorrows, and he made them his very own. Right? We actually have a verse for that. What is that verse? For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. What's the first covenant? The law. What are those transgressions? Your sins. And it says he redeemed those. Remember when Boaz redeemed Ruth? Bought her and all that was hers? Jesus Christ came and said, I'm buying you and I'm taking everything you own, your sins, all your transgressions, everything you ever did, they're mine now.
Amen.
I'm not just bearing your sins. They're mine. They're mine. And in that moment, on that cross, relive your life. All the agony, all the shame, all the misery, all the darkness, all the villainy, all the hatred, all the bitterness, and all those things. And my God, why has thou forsaken me? And some of you know why he forsook you. Because he's you at that moment. Okay. Pretty understandable why God would forsake him. Okay, and for every sin, he said he takes the death from every man.
Amen.
Not a single person that he didn't look in the eyes and take that cup and drink of that cup. Okay, so when that judgment comes, not going to be hard for God to take care of that. Okay, and then there's a new heaven and a new earth. What Jesus Christ is doing here in the book of Matthew is he is preparing people for this time. One of the reasons is this. When Jesus Christ died, was buried and resurrected, he offers to Israel to start all that right away. Not to even have what we call the church age. He offers that to them. You'll find that in what he does. You know what King Solomon said? He said, you know, it's really better to dwell in the corner of a rooftop in the White House with an angry and a bitter woman, you know. And, you know, now, listen. I know we don't have any ladies like this, Pat here, that ever get angry with their husbands or their kids or anything like that. But there are moments, all right, when I've transgressed against my wife that I'm thinking the rooftop might be a good place, all right? All right? There's moments like that, all right? And I got a good wife, but there's moments like that, okay? So, you know what God called Israel? He called it his wife. Is that what he calls him in Jeremiah? Does he call Israel his wife? What does wife just do to him? So where does he start the church? The corner of a rooftop. That upper room. Okay. Then when they stone Stephen, they go to the wilderness. Out through all the wilderness. Why? Because it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with that woman. Okay? He leaves Jerusalem. He's out of there. He's gone out to the Gentiles. But in that period of time, God offers to them that the whole nation could be saved at one time. If you study the law, like I beg my students to do, and you study, for example, the sin offering of Leviticus chapter 4, one of the more important offerings, it says, if a man sinned through ignorance, you didn't know what you did, you know, you come in and, you walk across the house and somebody screams, what did you come in that door for? We just waxed that floor. You didn't know, okay? You just walk through and you find out. It's a sin of ignorance, okay? And Leviticus 4 breaks it down. What if the whole congregation sinned through ignorance? What if the high priest sinned through ignorance? What if a ruler of the people sinned through ignorance? What if just the common man sinned through ignorance? What do they do? It's a different offering each way. Well, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, Peter is talking to Israel. Says, you crucified your Messiah. You took the Holy One and the just. You preferred a robber to him. Ah, But I know you did this through ignorance. What have you done? He just put them under Leviticus 4. You did this through ignorance. Well, what is the cure for a whole nation if they do a sin of ignorance? The elders of the nation have to come and lay their hands on the sacrifice and confess that sin that the whole nation has done. So what's God do? He takes Peter, James, and John and sends them right into the rulers. And they preach to the rulers what's happened. You know what the rulers say? They're trying to bring the blood of that man on our heads. That's right, idiots. That's exactly what they're trying to do. Because if you'll take responsibility right now for what you did, God will save this nation. Okay? What do? They whip them. But God's not done yet. He takes a man full of the Holy Ghost. In the book of Samuel, they reject God the Father. Samuel, they have not rejected thee. They've rejected me from being king over them. Okay? In Matthew 27, they reject the Son. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. We have no king but Caesar. Now, Stephen goes in full of the Holy Ghost. And he explains to Israel all that they've done. Explains to these elders all that God has done. And then he says this. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He is ready to come back at this moment. If those elders, instead of stoning Stephen, will lay their hands on the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and they'll take the responsibility for what they have done, Jesus Christ at that moment would have returned and set that kingdom up for them. But what do? They stone Stephen. They reject the Godhead finally. Three strikes, they're out. So the very next chapter, God goes out and gets him the Ethiopian eunuch. Why? What's the church cry out in the Song of Solomon? I'm black. Black is the tense of Kedar. He goes, gets that black eunuch and brings him in. The very next chapter, he goes, gets the apostle to the Gentiles, brings him in, gives him that commission to go teach the Gentiles. And what you never see again is God dealing with Israel as a national unit. You'll see him dealing with individuals. He didn't shut off individual Jews. They have the same rights as you do. What he did is shut off Israel as a national unit. He does not deal with them as a national unit again. Okay? And does not deal with them again until that book of Zechariah when he appears and finally the elders take the responsibility for what they did. Now Israel as a nation is saved. Israel as a nation is back under God's protection. Okay, they're where they need to be. They have lived out that last week, that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. They've lived that out. So when we read here in the book of Matthew, we're actually reading where Jesus Christ is skipping the time we live in now. And he's looking at that time when the angels go out and collect through the world, okay, and cast some into fire and keep the rest. So that's what he's dealing with. All right. So verse 40 of Matthew 13. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Peter Ruckman talked about the old southern preacher that was telling his congregation how they'd be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and some old woman without two teeth came up and said, well, I ain't got no teeth. And he said, ma'am, they be provided. All right, verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let them hear. So this is what Jesus, keep in mind, the Apostle Paul talks about him being a minister under the circumcision. We think of him, God the Son of God. We see him as that resurrected one. But his job on the earth, while he was there, was to be a prophet unto Israel. Okay? Just like Elijah, just like Moses, just like any of those, to be that prophet. And he's preparing them for this time. Now he goes on and he says this. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in the field. which when a man hath found, he hideth for joy and goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. And you can apply that to today. You can apply that to any time. Your right to God's kingdom. And there comes a point when that's far more important than anything you had. This man sold everything that he had to have the excellency. Okay? You know what the Apostle Paul said? He said, I have suffered the loss of all things. All right, that I might win Christ. The loss of all things. I read the story of a couple who had gone to somewhere out in the Pacific back in the late 1800s, and they had labored there for many years, and one day they got a letter that the man had inherited from some distant aunt some fortune, and they were like rejoicing, and oh my goodness, and then they sat there and thought that all that a God had done for them, and they sat down and wrote checks for a week and got rid of every bit of it, all right? They wanted to be back to where they were. Am I saying you can't serve God with money? No, I'm not saying that at all. Abraham served God very wealthy, okay? Extremely wealthy. The Apostle Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I'm in therewith to be content. He said, I've learned to be abased, and I've learned to abound. I've learned both of them. Most Christians I know flunk in the abasement. Okay? They flunk in that. And there are very, very, very few Christians that God ever tries with the abounding, which makes me think it's the harder of the two trials. Okay? Far harder of the two trials for someone to have great wealth and still serve their God in righteousness and to trust God. I have known wealthy Christians. I have watched crisis come up in their life. Each and every time I'm reminded of that verse, a rich man's wealth is his high tower. Okay. What's he do? He runs to that high tower. You know, one of the fun things about watching Donald Trump as president, and now watch him as ex-president, he's a billionaire. Don't bother him what they say. You know, go to Elon Musk, tell me, I hate your guts. He doesn't care, he's a billionaire, all right? He's got money coming out of his ear, all right? You know, the rest of these guys go into office and have to be toadies. Somehow they go in as, you know, with a salary of $200,000 and come out with a billionaire. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Tell me which one of the ex-presidents hired. Where'd that money come from? Okay? Where'd that come from? How did suddenly they end up with wealth beyond anything that you could imagine? Okay? And again, suddenly a man goes in who is a billionaire. Oh, he's just doing it for money. And again, people, you need to know, I was not a Donald Trump fan, all right? But I laughed when I saw that man go in there, and I laughed when they threw all their stuff at him, because he's a millionaire, rich man, wealth is like, no. But I've also watched it with Christians in the house of God, okay? Where they just became immune to the things that God does, and trusted in that wealth, and trusted in those things, and bottom line, didn't care. Didn't care what you thought, didn't care what anybody thought. I've seen that. Okay. And if God should allow you to abound, okay, don't let that develop in you. Okay? Handle that money wisely, exactly as God would have you to handle. Handle it wisely. You know, Jesus Christ told the one man that he gave a talent to, and the man hid it. He said, you should have put it in the bank. I'd have gotten my own with usury, all right? Nothing wrong with that, investing in that kind of thing. Those are wise and good things to do. Just don't forget your God in the midst of it. Right. All right, Father, thank you for what we've learned this morning, and I do pray you bless our services. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.